turn back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, as we come to chapter 22 this morning. I was looking back on the calendar this week. It's been almost a year, a little over a year, since we started into this journey of the book of Exodus, and I'm so thankful for this past year, for all that God has done in my mind and my heart, helping me to understand the gospel better, to see my own part in the gospel better, and to see the wondrous glory and power and majesty of my Savior. And I, His work continues in my life today in the wilderness, journeying to the promised land. And I pray that is true for you as well. Let's continue that journey this morning as we come to chapter 22. Remember that we are now in a section of Exodus, which covers chapters 21 through 23, where Moses, the Old Covenant mediator, is on Mount Sinai, meeting with God on behalf of his people, the nation of Israel, to receive his good and holy law. God, having spoken to his people, giving them the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20, the foundational commandments, God is now giving them what chapter 24 will call the Book of the Covenant, laws, ordinances, which are doing what, remember? Which are fleshing out the Ten Commandments in their daily lives and relationships. What it looks like in their culture and context to love the Lord their God, to love their neighbor as themselves. And then which gives us many principles to follow for us to love God and love our neighbor in our context and in our culture. And above all, that points us to Christ. It points us to Christ and his fulfillment of the law and our hope as sinners in Christ and Christ alone. Last week, we saw primarily which of the Ten Commandments, back at the last part of chapter 21, which of the Ten Commandments did we see last week being applied in their setting? You shall not murder. Many ordinances to govern all kinds of situations which involve the death or the injury of another person. Remember, a person, what? Made in the image of God. To be an image bearer of God, which includes, as we saw in last week's text, unborn children, which includes fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, masters and servants. The central issue is the honor of God and his authority over us in the ways that we respect and treat one another. And in that, last week, we saw the law of retribution made clear, the law of retribution, proportional retribution, the punishment equal to the crime, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as determined by a court of law, by judges. This wasn't about personal vengeance, remember. It wasn't about me getting even, so if you slap me, I can slap you back. No. It wasn't about me getting as much as I can get out of somebody. It was about, first of all, what? Me seeking to do all I can to make things right when I hurt someone else. But overall, it was about order, self-control, trusting God as we entrust ourselves to his law, to his ordained authority in determining what is right and what is fair in a situation. Remember, this is how Jesus explained or rightly interpreted the law of retribution in Matthew 5. He corrected how they had come to misinterpret and misunderstand his ordinances. He called us to be like him, to be like him in handling insults and injuries and abuses against us. Entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, continuing to do right, showing mercy and love to our enemies. Now as we move into chapter 22, we're going to now see a divine fleshing out application of another of the Ten Commandments in their context and setting, the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. So what are we going to be dealing with here in this chapter? We're going to be dealing with property rights, property loss that may be due to a theft, due to an accident, situations where something is entrusted to someone for safekeeping, or it's borrowed, as well as we're going to see the stealing of another's virginity. A lot of practical stuff here in today's passage. Many principles we can apply in our own context today. And then how it all points us to Christ. So let's begin with the first four verses here. Number one on your outline, property loss due to theft. Property loss due to theft. Look with me at verse 1. The Lord says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Double. He shall pay or restore double. Double what he stole. This verb here, pay or restore, is a key word in our text. It's where the idea of making amends or restitution comes from. In verses 1 through 17, this verb here, pay or restore, is used 15 times. It's a pretty key concept here. In Hebrew, it's shalem, which comes from the same root word as, I think you can guess, even knowing a little bit of Hebrew, shalom or peace. Comes from the same root word for peace. Restitution, this is key, restitution is essentially making peace with someone. It's about making peace with someone, in this context, someone I've stolen from in some way. And this has everything to do with Christ, with the gospel, as we're going to see. We're going to come back to verse 1, but let's first look at the situation in verses 2 through 4. If a thief is caught breaking into a house during the night, in the dark, to steal from people in that house, and in the process of confronting him, he's struck and he dies, the one who struck him is not guilty of murder. Because, you know, if you're awakened in the middle of the night by a stranger breaking into your house, you wouldn't know what his intentions were, right? Perhaps he meant to harm you or abduct or kill you or your family. And the law of God allowed you to protect yourself and your family. And so if the thief dies in your efforts to stop him, to restrain him, you were not guilty. Of course, we need to be mindful of the laws that we live under in our context and setting today. But in Israel, verse 3, it was only during the daytime that a thief's life was protected. But verse 4, if the thief steals from you, and he's then caught with your ox, your donkey, your sheep, God says he must restore double, double restitution. So he must return your ox, your sheep, your donkey, along with another ox, another sheep, another donkey as well. Why is that? Why not just return what belongs to you and call it good? Or maybe return the stolen item and then put the guy in jail for 30 days. You know, teach him a lesson that way. Why double payment, double restitution, and no jail, no prison? Because God knows better than we do. Consider with me the wisdom of God here. There are actually two parts to double restitution or double payment. In his book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, Vern Poitras demonstrates this. First of all, there's restoration. restoration. Poythress calls it restoration of the original. The returning of the rightful owner's ox or donkey or sheep to them. So the theft is reported, the thief is found with the person's property, and that property is returned to them. That's restoration. But there's another part to biblical restitution that we see demonstrated here in these ordinances. Poythress calls it punishment for evil intent. Punishment for evil intent. Reversing upon the thief what he or she intended to do to the victim. This is called reversal. It's demonstrated here in Exodus 22, but it's also stated in Obadiah. In Obadiah, we see a prophecy of the final judgment that's coming upon the world and its crimes against the Lord and against his people. And Obadiah 15 says this, here it is, reversal. As you have done, it will be done to you. As you have done, it will be done to you. This is part of God's justice that he has built into his universe. In the case of a man who steals a sheep, after they've restored that person's sheep, then they have to give them what? One of their own sheep as well. A reversal. Because they intended to damage the owner of the sheep and advantage themselves. So part of proper restitution is damaging them and advantaging the owner. The punishment exactly matches the crime. As some observe, if we would follow this principle today, it would certainly clear up a lot of space in our prison system. So, biblical restitution is made up of restoration and reversal. But what if the thief cannot return the property? Let's go back to verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. That's double the normal double restitution for sheep and more than double for an ox. Why? Well, let's consider what David said when Nathan confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a passage that we went over in our men's group Wednesday night a few weeks ago. David's sin essentially was what? He stole Uriah's wife from him. And Nathan illustrated this in a story about a rich man. Remember the story about a rich man who had some out-of-town guests? And instead of slaughtering one of his own many sheep to provide a meal for them, he went and took the one sheep that belonged to his poor neighbor and slaughtered it and prepared it for his guests to eat. And do you remember David's response to that? It says he was greatly angered. And he said the man deserved to die. And then he went right to the law of God, to this very ordinance here in verse 1. And David said that rich man must restore 4-fold for the lamb. Why? David said this, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Had no compassion. That's why double restitution wasn't enough. Because there was no compassion, no pity. Instead, there was intentional, irreparable damage. The thief steals the ox and the sheep and then goes farther. He either slaughters it or sells it so that that ox or sheep can never be restored to its rightful owner. So the thief incurs double the guilt and has to restore 4 sheep instead of 2. Remember Zacchaeus we read in Luke 19. And coming to repentance over his sin and submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood this, didn't he? He said there, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back what? 4 times as much." Zacchaeus understood. He was a thief before God, without pity, without compassion for others. And when he was brought to true repentance and faith in Christ, he showed his willingness to make full restitution, to make peace with his neighbors, those from whom he had stolen, whose money he has so coldly used for himself. Now, briefly, why does verse 1 say, however, for an ox, the thief that he slaughtered or sold, that the thief must restore fivefold instead of fourfold? Well, we can't be dogmatic here because we're not clearly told the reason, but it could be because a person's ox was a bigger loss than his sheep. It showed an even more calloused heart in the thief to slaughter or sell someone's ox. See, an ox was necessary to a poor man's livelihood. It's how he'd till his soil. It's how he'd haul his produce to market. It took a long time to train an ox. So there may be a very practical reason behind God's command to repay fivefold for the ox that was stolen and then slaughtered or sold. But we've been saying throughout these ordinances, one thing that they show us is how in them God set his people apart from the world around them. This set Israel distinct from the nations around them in the ancient world in bearing his image of justice and mercy, of righteousness and peace. For example, in the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, which was followed by many of the nations in the time of Moses, stealing often incurred the death penalty. If you stole from a temple or the court from the rulers, you were put to death. If you stole from someone in the upper class, you had to give back 30 times what you stole. If you stole from someone in the lower class, you had to give back 10 times what you stole. And if you couldn't pay such a huge penalty, you were just put to death. But look at God's law here to Israel in verse 3. The thief shall surely make restitution, but if he owns nothing, he can't pay that much back. What? Then he shall be sold for his theft, which is a whole lot better than being put to death for stealing. As we saw in chapter 21, indentured servitude was a very humane method of paying off your debts. And after your debt has been paid through gainful employment, you were set free. This was God's system for his people. And God's ordinances here can not only be contrasted with the Code of Hammurabi, we can contrast these things with our own system of justice today, right? What happens when someone steals your ox? Let's bring it into modern terms. When someone steals your car and strips it, sells the parts, slaughters your ox, you get nothing from that person. Or if your car is damaged and the police happen to find it, you'll get your damaged car back. The thief is not required to compensate you at all for your loss, much less double, you know, return your car plus one of his cars, or four cars, five cars. I mean, wouldn't that cut down on crime rates? His punishment, if he's punished at all, is what? A fine paid to the state, which hasn't even been damaged, and or incarceration. The thief is housed and fed at our expense, and sometimes comes out no different or even worse than when he went in. But under God's ordinances, the thief is required to restore peace between them and the one they stole from, to restore what was taken and to reverse to that person what they sought to take from them so that they will experience the pain of loss and learn their lesson. And if they can't come up with double restitution or double restitution, then they have to go to work to earn it, which encourages what? Righteousness, which encourages the value of what Ephesians 4:28 expresses. God's way of what? Working, not stealing anymore, but working with our own hands instead of stealing so that we can be able to what? Give, not take. Give, share with those in need. How much better is the wisdom of the God who created us? Secondly, number two, we see this issue of accidental damage to a neighbor's property. Accidental damage to a neighbor's property. Verse 5. Look at this. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads the thorn bushes so that stack grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. In other words, if there is an accident that was caused by my animal or an out-of-control fire that I started, and someone loses something because of it, I'm responsible. I need to do something. It's not enough for me just to say, oh, sorry about that, and walk away. No, that doesn't make peace between me and my neighbor. Now, there's two situations here. In the first one, verse 5, a person's animal has finished grazing their field and has gone, even perhaps without the owner's knowledge, to his neighbor's field and grazes there, takes some of his property. In the other situation, verse 6, a fire that someone started gets out of control, maybe even because the wind changed direction and pushed sparks over to the neighbor's property and it spreads to their grain or their field and consumes their property. God says they're to make restitution. Verse 5, that person has to let their neighbor's animals graze in their field, and not just any part of their field or vineyard. Oh, here's some leftovers. You know, I don't really need them anyway. No, what does it say? The best of their field or vineyard. And verse 6, they have to give up their own grain to their neighbor. But notice it's not double restitution as in verses 1 through 4. It's just single restitution. Why? What's missing? The reversal issue, right? There's no evil intent here. It wasn't deliberate like theft. It wasn't cold-hearted. So reversal isn't required. No evil intent to deal with. And thinking of our own justice system, isn't this far better than all the exorbitant lawsuits that go on today? God says when it's not deliberate, just restore what was lost. Nothing more and nothing less. And then third, we see an issue where there's a breach of trust. Number three, a breach of trust, it says. This is where a person entrusts his money or his goods with another person, and it's stolen while it's in the other person's possession. Verse 9 calls it a breach of trust. Let's look at verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So verse 7, the situation is, says, if a man gives his money or his goods to his neighbor to keep for him. Now in those days, there were no banks, there were no safe deposit boxes, no storage facilities, no locks on doors like we have today. And if you went on a journey and you had valuables that you couldn't take with you, you would leave them with somebody you could trust. But if upon your return, you found that your things were gone, either they've been stolen, in which case, if the thief is found, we go back to verses 1 and through 4, and we see the issue of double restitution that's required from that thief. Or the thief could possibly be the person with whom you entrusted your possessions. So that person would be brought before the judges. No, it's not personal vengeance, not jump into, you know, I think you did this, so I'm going to get back at you. No, no, no. You know, again, God's way, God's order, God's authority. God was brought before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. And if they were found guilty of stealing or selling of a breach of trust, of the evil intent of laying their hands on their neighbor's ox or donkey or sheep or clothing or money or goods, they, as a thief, have to pay double, both the restoration of their neighbor's property and the reversal, giving them what they intended to take from them. And what does that do? It's intended to restore peace between the two parties. Now, there's another situation we can apply to our day. Verse 9 speaks to when we find something that another claims belongs to them, okay? So we find something and it belongs to another, but we say nowadays what? What do you learn as a kid? Finders keepers, right? Too bad. Sorry. No. That's not God's way. If someone owns something and inadvertently loses it, in fact, my mind went back to several years ago, somebody dropped a $100 bill in our parking lot. Oh, it must be from God, right? It's for us. Put it in the offering box. Thankfully, we did not do that. We found the rightful owner of that. But something falls on the ground. It's laying in a parking lot. It doesn't mean that it can be rightfully kept by whomever finds it. All right? We need to make an effort to return it to its rightful owner if they can be found. In Israel, both parties in a dispute over property would have to go before the judges. And when the judges, the authorities God ordained to rule in these matters, when they found out who the rightful owner was, the other person who stole or tried to steal from them had to pay or restore double. Verses 10 through 13, we have another situation. Unintentional loss under a neighbor's care. This is unintentional. Unintentional loss under a neighbor's care. Verse 10. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. So here we see someone willingly gives their animal to a neighbor for safekeeping, to watch over it. And if something happens to the animal while in the neighbor's possession, verse 10 says, it dies, it's hurt, it's driven away, it gets lost. Or verse 13, it's torn apart by wild beasts. When the owner requests, however, when the owner requests that their neighbor keep their property, okay, it's again, that's the issue here I'm trying to bring up because we're going to see an opposite thing a little bit later. The owner assumes risk, okay? There's no restitution required. See that repeated here? The owner assumes the risks of normal losses which could have happened at any time. Even under his care. The animal could have died under his care. It could have gotten hurt under his care. Verse 11, they make an oath before the Lord and then that the neighbor did nothing to cause the loss. And guess what? The owner has to accept his neighbor's word and absorb the loss himself. There's an exception to this, however, and that's in verse 12. Verse 12, if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. Because in this case, the neighbor failed to take normal precautions with his neighbor's property. He didn't protect it from thieves. So he has to replace the donkey with a substitute. Again, single restitution, because there's no evil intent to take something from his neighbor. There's just negligence. And then we see loss incurred on borrowed items. Loss incurred on borrowed items. Verse 14, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. Here the situation is different than verses 10 to 13 because here the neighbor is asking to borrow something. Borrow a donkey, a sheep, an ox from its owner. And if it's injured or dies while the neighbor has it, the neighbor is responsible because he was the one taking the initiative to take the animal. So the principle here is When we borrow, we assume liability. When we borrow, we assume liability. The neighbor has to make full restitution. Not double restitution, again, because there's no evil intent to kill or injure the animal, but single restitution. There is to be restitution unless, the verses say, the owner is there when it happened, verse 15. So what? It's still under his control. Or unless the owner hired out the animal. Because when an owner charges for its hire, they assume, the owner assumes, normal risk for the any loss. Again, so much wisdom here. So many ways that God is demonstrating just wisdom and justice. And again, making peace. To be at peace with all men as we are commanded to pursue. And then finally, we're going to add on verses 16 and 17 because we're still on the issue of theft. We're talking here about a theft of purity. A theft of purity. Verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Now, we understand what this is talking about here, the situation here. This is not rape, or the penalty to the man would be death, per Deuteronomy 22. And this is not adultery either. The girl is not yet engaged or betrothed, so the penalty isn't death for her along with him, per Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. No, this is a case where a man has enticed and persuade a virgin to sleep with him, and she's a willing participant. The word here, seduces, means that he's persuaded her and she's consented. How does God look at this? As a form of theft, a form of theft, of sin. The purity of the young woman has been stolen from her and from her family. Because in that time, in that culture, a father would receive a bride price for his daughter. This was a compensation for the loss of her service and her presence in their household when she became married. And it also was used later by the father to provide for his daughter if something happened to her husband or to their marriage. So the man here has to pay that bride price, single restitution to her father, and he has to marry her. Unless what? Unless, verse 16, the father absolutely refuses to give her to him. And think about this situation here. Doesn't the dad have a very difficult decision to make in this case for his daughter? He has to decide if his daughter will be better off married with this guy who seduced her, with a man who has shown himself to be a man of questionable character, if she'd be better off without him. Even without her purity, not as desirable to other suitors. Listen to the comments of Philip Ryken here. We need to listen to this in our day and age. By itself, the act of intercourse did not establish a marriage, as if the couple were married in the sight of God. How many times do we hear that one? No, if they were to be married at all, they had to be married properly, which included having the father's blessing. In most cases, he would probably consent, partly to protect his daughter's reputation. But if he thought the man was unsuitable, he had the right of refusal. This provided a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married to conduct himself in an honorable way. And if the father refused to give his daughter to this man who had stolen her purity, the man still, verse 17, still has to pay the bride price. He'd stolen her purity, which would make it harder for her to get married. And the bride price would allow the father to provide her with some means of support and make it easier for another man to marry her, as he wouldn't have to pay the bride price. Well, we're going to pause here in the text and pick it up again later, but let's summarize the principles that we've seen here for our lives today. What principles have we seen here for our lives today? I trust there have been many things the Holy Spirit has helped you and helped me in our thinking to draw out of this for application to our own situations, our own relationships. How loving our neighbor as ourselves means not stealing from them, not wanting to damage them and advantage us, but desiring their good, respecting what God has entrusted to them, and thankful for what God has entrusted to us. Evidencing our new life in Christ, Ephesians 4:28. How? By not stealing any longer, but rather laboring, performing with our own hands what is good, so that we will have something to share with those who are in need. And how loving our neighbor means being responsible for accidental loss that's caused by our actions. Doing more than just saying we're sorry, but making restitution. How we love our neighbor by caring for and respecting their money, their goods, their property. How we need to take responsibility for our own things when we entrust them into the care of another and not blame them when there's a normal loss that could have easily happened under our own watch. How we need to accept responsibility when we borrow things from our neighbor, be willing to make things right if something happens to it while we're borrowing them. Remember that these ordinances, the law of restitution, is all about maintaining and restoring peace with one another. As we talked about last week in Matthew 5, with the law of retribution, we need to be willing to go to whatever lengths we need to go to be at peace with one another and to entrust ourselves to the Lord and His authority, not seeking personal vengeance, not getting even, and not seeking to, you know, evade responsibility, as may be popular in our culture, but entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. Finally, as we're trying to do in all these passages, let's see Christ here. How do we see Christ in this passage? Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly. Christ who fulfilled Exodus 22, verses 1 through 17. There are many ways to see Christ throughout this passage. I had to cut a lot out for the sake of time. I want to focus, though, on one issue here. I want to focus on how Christ perfectly provides for the restitution we owe God. How Christ perfectly provides for the restitution we owe God. You know, just as we've seen how a thief steals and owes restitution, we steal from God, each of us, and owe restitution. In our sin, we steal His glory, His honor, His authority, His worship, taking what rightfully belongs to Him in our thoughts, in our desires, in our attitudes, our words, our actions. We can take credit for something that's been given to us as a gift from God. And we steal from Him the honor, the praise that's due to Him. We can steal from Him when, instead of submitting to His will, we assert our own will. You know, just do what we want to do. Try to control things for ourselves. We steal from God. When I make much of me instead of Christ. When I want everything to revolve around me and I, you know, put all kinds of heart idols before Him. I steal from God. And justly owe Him, a holy, perfect, almighty God, restitution. So here's the question. How can we, as sinners, make amends with a holy God? How can we, whose sins cause us to be at enmity with Him, make peace with Him? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. One of the many passages we could look at is Ephesians 2:13 through 16. Look at this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were what? Formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, here speaking of Jews and Gentiles, natural enemies, who made us one. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the enmity we experience because of our breaking of his commandments, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. You see that? Reconcile them to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Reconciliation, restitution, peace found only at the cross of Christ. Peace with one another and peace with God, whose laws we've broken. Peace that Christ purchased for us in his death and resurrection. Do you remember the two parts of double restitution? Restoration and reversal. In our sin, both of these are required by the justice of God. And it's in Christ alone that we find both of these. Christ alone can restore what we lost in our sin against God. He came and he obeyed the law perfectly. He never stole the Father's glory. He never usurped the Father's authority and will, not even when it took him to the cross. And all those who trust in him are justified in him. His perfect righteousness imputed, credited to your account by faith. Christ's obedience restoring to the Father what you owe him, what you took from him. Remember how verse 5 specifies that what's restored has to be the best, nothing lacking? Because gaining peace with my neighbor means perfect restoration of his loss. And gaining peace with God means nothing less. Perfect restoration of his loss, what I stole from him, which we can only take part in through faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, restoring the damage we have done by his blood. And the other part of double restitution required of us by the justice of God is reversal. This too is accomplished on our behalf in the gracious work of Christ. So not only is his righteousness imputed to me by faith, but also his death. His death is imputed to me as well. His death being counted as my death. Because the damage towards God that I sought to do to him in the evil intent of my heart, I then owe the reverse to him. And so what? My life is forfeit. My life is forfeit. But Christ was punished in my place. His life given as a reversal for my breaking of the eighth commandment against God. And so through Christ, I am brought into what? What did Ephesians say? Peace. Peace with God. Christ fulfilling the law. Christ reversing my curse. Do you believe this? Are you in Christ by faith? As we sang earlier, are your chains gone? Have you been set free? Has Christ become your double restitution before a holy God? If so, Christian, are you living in the freedom and the joy of the gospel every day? Treating others as God has treated you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for your holy word that you have brought before us this morning. Thank you for how your Spirit gives us understanding, gives us ears to hear, eyes to see. We thank you for how you break our sin, how you break our wills, how you break our stealing from you. Father, make us mindful of what our sins deserve, how we have stolen from you. And then bring us to Christ. Point us to Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Oh, Father, may it change our lives. May it continue to transform us more and more into his likeness, so that others might see Christ in us. Just as we've been seeing throughout these laws, how Christ fulfills it and how we must trust in him by faith, and then how his new life in us makes us more like him to the world around us, to bear your image in the keeping of your commandments. Father, may we treat others as you have treated us. Thank you, Father. Pray that you will use us for your glory as we live by faith and obedience to your commands, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.